All right, bless you in the name of Jesus. This morning, we're going to the installment three of my series. The scripture that I'd like to read from, taken from three passages. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, please. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, please. Thank you. All right, are you there? 2 Timothy 3, 16. Right, 16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for corrections, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then the second passage taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, excuse me. Exodus chapter 27, and we'll read from verse 31, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 40. And this is a description of the gold lampstand. And you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bow, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out on one side and three branches of the lampstand out on the other side. Three bows shall be made like almond blossom on one branch with an ornament knob and a flower, and three bows like almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, four bows shall be made almond blossom, each with ornamental knob and flowers. And there shall be knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and all of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. All right, let's end the reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, Father, Lord, is inspiring, Lord, all the words that is written in this Bible. And so we pray that you open our eyes that we may see. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will come and anoint, Lord, your people to hear, have a receptive ear, and cause them to have understanding. And Lord, continue to grant them a hunger and a thirst for your word. And I pray you anoint your servant to speak your word with clarity, simplicity, and Lord, with that conviction. And I pray with the unction. I ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit will come and to glorify the Father and the Son in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Now, as you are aware, I've started this series of sermon called Apologetics. Apologetics is not about apologizing for your faith. Rather, it is about defending your faith, give an answer for the hope that is in you. And so there is a rationality that is logic in the Bible. And so installment one, if you can remember, I tried to answer the question, why God allows evil and suffering. And then installment two of that series was about the topic, is science compatible to Christian belief in God? So these are the past two sermons. For those who are interested and they have missed this sermon, you can go to our website and listen to the audio sermon. And today is actually installment number three. The topic is how we know that the Bible is God's word. How do we know that the Bible is God's word? Now, in today's world, we are constantly bombarded with voices that challenge the truth and the authority of the Bible, our holy scripture. And how can we be assured that the Bible is indeed the word of God? Apologetic, as I said, is the defense of our faith and give us some very solid ground to stand on. And so how do we know that the Bible is God's word? But more specifically, how do we know that the Bible is infallible? Now, infallibility means incapable of error in all of its teaching. Well, that's what we are going to find out. Right, the first thing to note is, thank you, is this. It is crucial to establish that the Bible is God-inspired word and infallible because our belief and our destiny are based on what it says. Now, if it is not true, then our belief in the God of the Bible and our destiny, they are in vain. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so here, it is important to note that there are two phrases. First, it says all scripture. Not some scripture, but all scripture in the Bible. And then the second thing is, it says that it is given, second phrase is given by the inspiration of God. And so in short, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture, not some, but all scripture is God-inspired. Now, theologians have come up with four theories of interpreting this particular phrase. Now, skeptics like to attack the phrase, the inspiration of God. Inspired is translated from the Greek word theoneutos. Now, it is a compound word. Compound word is made up of more than two or more words. Theo means God. And then neutos means breathe or to blow or to exhale. And so when you put and combine these two words together, it literally means God breathe. And so this verse is saying that all scripture is God breathe or God exhaling. And this is because when we speak, we exhale. When we speak, we don't inhale. When we speak, we exhale. And so in fact, it says that the Bible is God-inspired and is God-breathed. It means that God is speaking to us and that all Scripture is God's Word. And it is Him speaking to us, He's exhaling, and that's what we mean by inspired. As I said, skeptics like to attack us and say that they don't believe that God's Word is infallible. And there are various theologians have came up with four theories on what it means by inspired by God. So the first theory is what we call the natural inspiration theory. And this theory postulates that God inspired the Bible in the same way that someone inspired a person to write a book or to write a song or a poem or do something after, you know, being inspired. They say that God didn't actually speak to them or through them, it is just simply that He inspired them. So it is more like motivation than inspiration. It's like some people after watching some movie, like the Top Gun, and they are so inspired and they like to be a fighter pilot, you know. So they started to even maybe take up some flying lesson, the meaning of inspiration. That's what they say. And so this theory says that a man were inspired to actually merely write a book using their own words and not God's word. Now, the weakness of this theory is that men can make mistakes writing a book using their own words. And so that makes the Bible fallible. And therefore, this theory is definitely wrong. And so then comes this second theory. Now, the second theory says that this is like inspiration means mechanical dictation theory, meaning you're under the trance and you just God dictate to you and you just simply write those words. And so I said this theory actually swings to the other extreme. It actually postulates that God dictates every word of the Bible and the writer of the Bible just wrote as God dictated to them. In essence, they were simply stenographer. So the weakness of this theory is that it denies any human involvement. And then comes the third theory, the partial inspiration theory. Now, this theory says that only parts of the Bible are inspired word of God. In other words, the Bible contains the word of God, but it is not itself God's word. The weakness of this theory is, how do you know which part is God's word and which part is not God's word? And so you can actually conveniently choose what is, you can choose what is convenient for you. Again, this is a wrong theory. And then we come to the fourth theory, is what we call the plenary verbal inspiration. Now, plenary means full or complete. And verbal means the use of the choice of words. And so what they're saying is that all of the Bible is inspired by God. It is infallible down to the exact choice of word. Verbal means God shows that this word, rather than another word, is to be used. And that is why at times we look into the Greek or the Hebrew word to find out its full meaning. And so in short, this theory says that the Bible is fully and completely, actually, the word of God, even to the choice of the word. And so the scripture to back up this particular view is 2 Peter 1:21, which I read. And 2 Peter 1:21, it says that no prophecy of the scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so prophecy, I want to clarify in this verse, is not just confined to the predictive word of God. Prophecy here means both the foretelling and the foretelling words of God. This means all of God's word, whether it is predictive or whether it's just foretelling, the inspired word of God. And the holy men of God were moved. They were under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so they did not write on their own opinion or the understanding of what God was saying. They simply wrote this scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is why you see such phrases as God said, or thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spoke. Now, these are being used about 3,800 times in the Bible. And so, for example, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, he said, but the Lord said to me, and then further down, he said, whatever I command you, you shall speak. And then verse 9 in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words, he said, in your mouth. And so now, having established that all scripture are literally God-breathed and infallible, the next question to ask is this: how are the books in the Bible canonized? That means, how are they considered authoritative word of God? Now, what does the word canon or canonized means? Now, canon is an English word spelled as C-A-N-O-N. Not to be confused with the antique weapon of warfare, cannon, spelled as C-A-N-N-O-N, double N in the middle. And so cannon actually comes from the Greek word kanon. It means a measuring rod. It's like a ruler, a measuring rod. And to be canonized in the Bible means asking how the various books were measured, or they are being gauged, or to be selected, to be considered truly God-inspired word. And they are considered sacred word of God. So in short, how were the various writings, ancient writings of prophet or the apostle being selected to be included in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament? Now, let me briefly go through for the Old Testament. I just keep it short. Now, in summary, Old Testament prophets, they prophesied and then they put it in the writing. And then they would send it to the temple. And then the priest would actually keep this book to verify the prophecy. Now, if many of the prophecy came true, they remain in the sacred writings of Israel. Now, if they did not come to pass, this writing were considered, they were burned, and then they were discarded. You can read it in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9, and also Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 10 to verse 32. And then, on top of that, false prophets in the Old Testament were actually stoned to death for giving false prophecy. And so by the time of Jesus, 39 of these books were actually deemed sacred and compiled as the Old Testament. And when Jesus arrived at the scene, he accepted these 39 books in the Old Testament. It's written in Luke chapter 24. In fact, he quoted many of these scriptures from the Old Testament. And so that is how the Old Testament of 39 books were being formed. Then what about the New Testament after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for the New Testament, it must satisfy these three key criteria. And first, it must be written by the early apostle of Jesus or their close associate. So, for example, even Mark is not an apostle or early apostle of the Lord Jesus, but he was actually a close associate of Peter. And that's why he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And then, what about Luke? The same thing, Luke was actually a close associate of Apostle Paul. And therefore, you have the Gospel of Luke, and you have also the book of Acts. And so, for it to be considered an authoritative writing in the New Testament, it must be written by the early apostle of Jesus or their close associate. Then the second criteria, that it must fulfill the orthodoxy or theological consistency. That means the content of the book had to be consistent with the accepted teaching and the doctrine of the early apostle. Now, any texts that contradict the core belief of Christianity then were excluded. And then the third criteria is there must be church-wide recognition for the early church. And these books were actually accepted and used by the early church fathers and also Christian churches or community across the different region then. And so, after about 400 years, the current 27 books of the New Testament were finally endorsed by the Council of Carthage in the year AD 397. Then the fourth question to ask is, are there any other books that are excluded from the biblical canon? Yes, there are. I just give you an example. Apocrypha. This ancient collections of writing actually comprising about 14 books. And just mention a few of these books. First and Second Esdras, Tobit, Judith, First and Second Maccabees, and a few other books. Now, though they are considered canonical or canonical by the Catholic churches, but they are not included in the Hebrew Bible or the Protestant Bible. Now, why don't we consider them as canonical? They are not quoted in the New Testament. That is why. And none of these books say that the Lord said. And so also the doctrine and the practices in those books contradict the canonical scripture. And so for those reasons, they are not included in the Bible canon. And then the next, of course, important question to ask is, does the Bible actually say that it will contain 66 books? Now, the quick answer is yes. Many of the people may not realize, but there is an implicit number, 66, hidden in the Bible. Now, if you read Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word, that means God's word, is a lamp to my feet. He said, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, a lamp and a light. Then, so you have a lampstand, actually, that symbolizes God's word. Now, the number is actually hidden in the design of the lampstand. And God gave Moses the specification to construct this lampstand, or in the Hebrew, they call it menorah. And it is the text that we just read this morning, Exodus chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 40. Now, the design of the lampstand has got a central shaft with actually six branches. So in total, it has got seven. You can call it seven branches. Let me just give you the picture of the lampstand. Thank you. And so here you have a picture of the lampstand. This is the design. Now, the basic constituent has got three items, three ornamental items. You have a bowl, and sometimes they call it the almond, and then you have a knot, and then you have the flower. And so these are the three basic constituents. And the central shaft has got four sets of bowls, knobs, and flower. And so if you do your arithmetic, is four times three. You get 12 parts. And then you have the right and the left branches. They are symmetrical. The right branches has got three sets of knobs and bowls and flowers. So we multiply three branches. You have three sets, another three. And then you have the basic constituents of the bowl, knobs, and flower, another three. So you get nine on the right branches. And then on the left, it is the same thing. It's the same repeat. So you get another 27 parts. And so you add 12 parts plus 27 parts plus 27 parts, you get the exact number 66, which is the number of books in our Old Testament and in our New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. And so this is hidden in the Bible. And that is why it has got indication, it says that it will have 66 books. Now we come to the crux of the matter. What are the evidences that prove that the Bible is God-inspired word? Now, I will give you seven proof that the Bible is God-inspired words. Number one, many fulfilled prophecy. Now, a very powerful evidence of Bible's divine origin is that there were many fulfilled prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are about 330 prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Messiah, and of which 150 were already fulfilled in the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. So, for example, Isaiah 53, written about 700 years before Christ, described with some details about the suffering servant who would bear the sins of the world. And then Genesis 3:15 also foretells that Jesus would be born of virgin birth, that he would crush the Satan's head. And then Micah chapter 5, verse 2 actually foretells that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, century before it happened. And then 2 Samuel 7:12 prophesies that Jesus would come from the seed of David. And so the list goes on. And all these prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, this fulfillment of all this prophecy is just not limited to Jesus alone. And the Bible also prophesies accurately the rise and the fall of empire, including the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire, with details, all right, with details. And the Bible has never been wrong in its prophecy. So only an omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning could inspire and actually fulfill such precise prediction. Now, fulfilled prophecy confirm that the Bible is more than a normal human book, because it bears the fingerprint of God, the all-knowing God. Now, some people may say that there were some clairvoyants or medium and others. They do come up with some remarkable prediction, and some of them are turn out to be true as well. But remember, if you examine their record, they may be at the most up to about 60% accurate, and they're not 100% at all. And so prophecy from Satan and from all these sources fail to match the details of the Bible prophecy, nor they include a call to repent from sin and evil. And so you know that the source is not from God, but from the evil source. And then number two, evidence number two, miraculous preservation of the Bible. Now, the Bible has actually endured intense persecution and opposition throughout history. Kings, government, regimes have tried to destroy it. They ban it. They discredit it. Few books have lasted beyond 1,000 years. And despite the relentless attack, the Bible actually has stood the test of time. No other book has faced such scrutiny and survived what the Bible has endured. And so its endurance is a proof that it is divinely inspired. This is because it is not just merely a book written by human hands. It is preserved and protected by God's providence himself. The Bible remains also the best-selling and the most widely distributed book in the world. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away." The Bible has better manuscript evidence than any of other ancient literature. Though many rulers throughout history actually have tried to destroy the Bible. Now, some may argue that the New Testament documents may have been diluted because of the copied manuscript. Now, when the New Testament was written, right, there was no printing press. And so each manuscript had to be copied by hand. And so when the original documents no longer exist, the scholar actually used a science called textual criticism to reconstruct the wording of the ancient text. And they can do this with a great deal of accuracy. And so the New Testament documents have the more manuscript than and the earlier scriptures support their accuracy than any other ancient classical literature. In fact, most Bible scholars actually agree that the New Testament has been copied with an unprecedented high degree of accuracy. And there is really just a very, very small percentage of variation between the manuscript that actually affect the meaning of the text. And among those, there isn't one at all that call into question any cardinal Christian doctrine. And so we can be assured that the New Testament is very, very accurate. Very close, almost 99.99% close to the original manuscript. And evidence number three, the numerical and the mathematical structure of seven, or the exact multiple of seven found in the Bible. Now, as you know, there is a frequent recurrence of the number seven, or the multiple of seven, found throughout the Bible. And this is widely recognized. For example, there are 6 plus 1, which is 7 days of creation, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in Egypt, 7 priests with 7 trumpets marching around Jericho, and 7 day is the day of Sabbath, and 7 year being the Sabbath year of the land. And Solomon took 7 years to build the temple, and Naaman was instructed to immerse himself in river for 7 times. And there is 7 letters to the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and so on in the book of Revelation. And all show a consistent use of the number 7. But there is much more than this, because there is something hidden below the surface. There was one mathematician, his name is Dr. Ivan Penning. a Russian-born scholar, and he managed to migrate to the United States, and he studied at Harvard University. And he devoted 50 years of his life to study the numerical structure and the patterns in the Bible. And in 1890, he discovered some phenomenal mathematical design of the number 7 or the multiple of 7, also hidden beneath both the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And so just to give you an example, now Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then in the Hebrew, actually there are 7 Hebrew words that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so he discovered the number of Hebrew words in that complete sentence is equals to 7. And then more than that, feature number 2, the numbers of letters in that particular sentence equals to 28 number of letters. And that is 7 times 4, 28. And then the first 3 Hebrew words translated in the beginning God created contains 14 letters. So 7 multiplied by 2. And then the last 4 Hebrew words, the heavens and the earth, have 14 letters, 7 multiplied by 2. And then the 4th and the 5th word have 7 letters. And then the 6th and 7th words have 7 letters. And so this pattern keeps repeating itself in the scripture. And so, now humanly, it is impossible to actually construct a meaningful word with such a high number occurrence of 7. It is just impossible humanly to construct. And then similar pattern is also found in the Greek New Testament. And therefore, the original Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible has actually a numerical structure that is ingenious, supernatural, and unending. So this is something, as I say, impossible for human to construct on its own. And so Dr. Penning and others have also examined other Hebrew literature, just to make sure, right? And they have attempted to find such a mathematical pattern, but they found none outside the Hebrew Bible. And so in 1899, it was fashionable at that time for many of these skeptics to attack the inspiration of the Bible. And so Penning turned it around, and he challenged all of them to write just a single paragraph. You don't even have to write a single book. Just write a single meaningful paragraph of literature that just had 1/10. That means 10% of the numerical pattern that the Bible had. And none of them was able to do it and take up the challenge. And therefore, this mathematical pattern is a very compelling evidence of divine inspiration. Now, incidentally, all of the canonized books in the Old Testament and also the New Testament, all of them pass this Penning mathematical test. But all the other ancient writings, like the Apocrypha that I talk about, fail this particular mathematical test. And so this is one way to authenticate whether the book is wholly inspired by God. Now, evidence number 4. The Bible coherence and harmony. As you know, the Bible contains 66 books, right? 66 books written by about 14 different authors. And each of them has a different diverse background. And it spans from over a period of 1,600 years and in 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written in different locations, from desert to palaces, without any what we call collaboration among these different writers. And so you can see that yet there is this harmony and the unity of theme without contradiction from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, to the very end, the book of Revelation. Now, how could such unity and coherence exist across such a long time span, people of different background and languages, unless there is a divine author guiding the process of writing this book. So the Bible remarkable coherence go on to show that the Bible must have been written by one author, God himself. That is, he weaved through the truth throughout human history. So let me just give you an example. The book of Genesis compared with the book of Revelation, how they are coherent. Right, point number one. It mentioned about the heaven and earth. What happened? So what happened to the heaven and earth? And then in the book of Revelation, we found out that the first heaven and earth was actually a probationary world. And in the book of Revelation, at the end, we come to discover that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. That means there's going to be an eternal world. It's going to be something totally new. And so you can see, a thread that started in the beginning has got an end. It tells you what is the end of that particular thread. And then second, it talks about the entrance of sin and how sorrow, pain, and death entered humanity and the world. And what happened to it? You want to know the end story. Revelation, it says there will be an end of defilement and sin. There will be no more pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. And so that is how it's going to end. And then Genesis, it talks about, mentioned about the tree of life in the garden and how it was forfeited. And so what happened to this tree of life? It says that in the end, it will be reinstated. And then in the book of Revelation, Genesis 3:15, it talks about a redeemer. You know, the seed of a woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's a redeemer that is being promised. But then in the gospel, the redeemer appeared. And so what happened at the end? Full redemption was completed. God is going to have a new creation, new heaven and new earth. You and I are all redeemed. We're going to be a new creation living in the new eternal world of the new heaven and new earth. And then there was the fifth item. And it's after falling into the temptation of the evil one, Satan, man's dominion ceased. And then Satan's dominion began. And that's why this present world is under the sway of the evil one. And so at the end, what happened? Because Jesus defeated the devil. At the end, he's going to bring the end of human history. Satan's dominion is ended and he's going to be banished. He's going to be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And man's dominion is going to be restored to Christ and his new creation. We are all going to be kings and priests in the new heaven and new earth. And so how it's going to end, you can see the coherence of the story. And then item number six, that was a marriage. The marriage between Adam and Eve. That was the first Adam. What about the how it's going to end? There's going to be a marriage of the last Adam, Jesus, between Jesus and his bride and his church. And so what about item seven? Genesis, the first paradise was closed, but at the end, there's going to be a new paradise. It's going to be reopened forever and ever. And so we can see the coherence. These books are written by different people 1,600 years apart, but yet there is a coherence to the story. So there is a divine author that writes the Bible. And so evidence number five, some miracles of the Bible are proven by archaeology and history. Now, some very significant miracles of the Bible have been proven by archaeology. And first, the big event of the Noah's Ark, the Great Flood. The Bible says that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, written in Genesis 8:4. Now, archaeology now have discovered the ruins of a large wooden structure on the mountainous regions of Ararat in Turkey, and that particular structure measured 300 cubits long, as stated in the Bible. Now, specifically, it was located in the lower mountain of Ararat called Mount Judith. but it's still in that Ararat region. And so tree through earthquake and so on and so forth, it kind of slipped, and then later on that structure was kind of being revealed. And then the second big event mentioned in the Bible, the Red Sea crossing. Now in the Gulf, in the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, some researchers actually have found remnants of the ancient chariot's wheel and the human bones on the seabed. So which verify this super miracle that happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. Some of these chariot's wheels and human bones and the spears were found in the Red Sea, under the Red Sea. And then the next big event, the fall of the walls of Jericho. Again, archaeological excavation at Jericho, particularly those led by the British archaeologist John Garstang in 1930s, uncovered evidence of this city whose walls have actually collapsed suddenly. Again, another big evidence. And then there was the Pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5. In that gospel, Jesus healed a paralyzed man at the Pool of Bethesda. In the late 19th century, archaeology discovered the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, complete with the five porticoes and details as described in the John Gospel. Now, while this archaeological and historical record cannot prove the miracle in a scientific sense, they authenticate the reality of those things mentioned in the Bible. The people, the places, and the event described, they what we call coincide as to what it was discovered, as discovered by them. And then evidence number 5, the miracle of Israel's survival and restoration. The Bible contains multiple prophecy about the scattering and the regathering of Israel. So despite being conquered, dispersed, and persecuted for centuries, the Jewish people were re-established as a nation in 1948, fulfilling this ancient prophecy. And so Israel survived as a distinct people group for close to 2,000 years against all odds, and their eventual return to their homeland in 1948 is a modern-day miracle and fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And then evidence number 6, the Bible transformative power. God's word has power to transform life and civilization, because it says the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrows, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. No other book has influenced so many people and cultures than the Bible. No other book has been printed as widely as the Bible. The Bible has always been the number one in terms of sales, and it is most translated book in the world. And the Bible has the power to change life, culture, and civilization. And this is a further evidence that the Bible is the living word of God. And then last but not least, evidence number 7, the testimony of the Bible itself and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible itself claims to be the word of God. The two scriptures that we just read, 2 Timothy 3:16, they say all scripture is God-breathed. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, no prophecy of the scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation, but they were men. They spoke, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so both of these texts assert its divine origin. And finally, the testimony of Jesus Christ affirms that the Bible is the word of God, because Jesus himself often quoted from the Old Testament, treating it as an authoritative word of God. And in John 10:35, he said, the word of God, the scripture, cannot be broken. He upheld the authority and the truth of the scripture, and he fulfilled it perfectly in his life, death, and resurrection. And so Jesus is the central figure of the Bible, and his endorsement of the scripture is the ultimate reason we can trust that the Bible is God's word. And if Jesus, the Son of God, affirmed the authority of the Scripture, we must do the same. And so now I come to the conclusion. The seven evidences, the above seven evidences, are the compelling proof that it is of divine origin. Its coherence, fulfilled prophecy, miraculous preservation, the numerical structure, archaeologically proven miracles, transformative power, and the testimony of Christ. Now, as you can see, the Bible is no ordinary book. It is a divine book. It is God's revelation to us, how we came into being, who we are, and where, how we are going to end, and where we are going. And so from our faith in God and in this book, we receive our salvation. And we also acquire the authority for spiritual warfare against the evil one. And then the Bible is also our spiritual food and life operating instruction, our wisdom, our strength, our comfort, our spiritual weapon. And so let us treasure it, read, study, meditate, and memorize it. Obey the teaching, and we have good outcome and success. May your faith in God's word be further strengthened by this sermon. Shalom. God bless you. Amen.